Close enough. All right. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Ruth. I think it's on page 283 if you're using one of our Bibles. If you're a guest with us and you don't have a Bible, there might be one underneath the chair in front of you. And also, if you stop at our welcome desk, we have Bibles that we can give to you if you want one. And we are continuing our series through the book of Ruth. We're going to tackle the whole second chapter. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's such a beautiful story, and God reveals such beautiful things in it. So let's prepare our hearts to hear God's word. This is God's holy, true, and life-giving word. Ruth, chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her food that she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much that you kindly and graciously, lovingly reveal yourself to us. We thank you so much that we can know you and be known by you. We thank you, Lord, that you're good and that you're in control. And we pray, Lord, that as we glean from this passage, as we look at the things you reveal about yourself, would you bless us? Would you shape us? Would you equip us and excite us to continue our mission to make disciples? May you be glorified, Lord. Fill our hearts with joy now as we fix our eyes on Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. I think a lot of our church, maybe more than half our church, is probably too young to remember the Y2K scare. Good times. If you don't know what that is all about, it just so happens that sometime in the 90s, computer programmers figured out that there was a massive bug in the way computers worked. And there was this increasing fear that when the calendars and computers went from 1999 to 2000, those two zeros at the end would cause all sorts of computer malfunctions. And so there was this increasing worry about what's that going to do? Are computers going to be able to function right? Are they going to be able to do all the things that they do? People were wondering, like, what's going to happen to the banks? And what's going to happen to all the different types of records? And there was some worry because so much of what we did in life had to do with computers. And in January of 1999, Time magazine helped, or maybe didn't help, by running an article called "The End of the World?" NBC aired a made-for-TV movie about just how bad things could be if all the computers don't work after the new year. Wilderness survival boot camps suddenly became popular. And of course, there was the bunkers, the Y2K bunkers. If you had one, good work. It was quite interesting. You had people actually stocking away food. They were even buying large quantities of spam, which now we use that word to talk about junk email, but back then it meant canned ham, spam, made in Austin, Minnesota. And so people were kind of worried, like, what's going to happen? Are we going to make it through this? Is the whole world going to just fall apart? And then all of a sudden, it was New Year's Eve, 1999, and that ball is dropping, and the countdown is happening, 10, 9, 8, and there's people being like, we're going to be fine, you know, 6, 5, 4, and there's people like, we're going to die, and, you know, it's just this whole spectrum, and 3, 2, 1, Happy New Year. It was okay. Nothing happened. Okay. It was just completely cool. Nothing really happened. And it's now referred to as the biggest non-disaster in our history. So, but you know, if you were alive then, if you were thinking then, if you were worried or not worried then, it is interesting how often we worry. It's interesting how easily we can start worrying about something, right? Some of us worry all the time, but all of us worry occasionally. And all of us have friends and loved ones that worry a lot. Maybe you are discipling somebody who worries a lot. What do we do with that? That's why I love this next passage, or the passage that we're looking at this morning in the book of Ruth. Because God reveals some things about himself in this passage that really help evaporate our worry. And we're going to see this morning, the good news is this, that through faith in Christ, God sets us free from a life of worry. Through faith in Christ, God liberates us from worry. So we're going to see that by talking about three things. First, we're talking about God's control over all things. We see that in this passage, God's control. Then we'll talk about God's care for the vulnerable. God's care. And then third, God's call to believers. Okay, God's call. So God's control, God's care, and God's call. Let's jump in looking at God's control over all things. Here's the first thing we want to recognize here. Every aspect of human life is under the sovereign control of God. Every aspect of human life is under the sovereign control of Almighty God. And that's really good news. So, as we pick back up with our story here, chapter 2 begins with this foreshadowing. Okay, the author first mentions Boaz in verse 1, talking about how he's this worthy man. And that word, the Hebrew words for worthy man are interesting because they have the connotation of wealth and strength. Wealth and strength. So the author plants that seed of this wealthy, strong individual and then brings us back into the story of Naomi and Ruth. And as we've seen, their lives are in complete disarray at this point. And so as we re-enter the story, we see that Naomi and Ruth were probably pretty worried, right? They're both widows. They have no money. They have no place to go. They're back in Bethlehem, and who knows what's going to happen. You would imagine that they would be pretty worried. And in fact, that might be why Ruth just bolts out into trying to find some resources, trying to be able to get some food. Verse 2 says she's going to go into the field and glean. What's that? Gleaning was actually something commanded in the Old Testament. Old Testament law required that farmers would leave the edges of their fields unharvested so that the poor in the area could come and they could harvest the edges and take that food and be provided for. It's beautiful. And that's what Ruth is doing here. Okay, she's in this foreign land. And she doesn't know anybody, but she knows she needs food. And maybe even out of worry, she bolts out to go and glean to get food. Now, what's amazing is the way the author describes this situation, and particularly in verse 3, with the words, she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, if you notice that. She just happened to go where Boaz's field was. And this is basically how the author is signaling to us that what's happening in this scene is not a mere set of coincidences. There's so many things that happen now in this story that to believe it's all just coincidence is too much. And that's how the author is signaling that actually what's happening is God is showing his control over the situation. She just so happened to go to this field that Boaz owned. And it just so happened that Boaz has already heard about her. Boaz is already wanting to know more about her. Boaz also is asking about her. He notices her. And Boaz is this strong and wealthy. He just happens to be this strong and wealthy Israelite. And so suddenly, in this big turn of events, Ruth is being cared for. She's being provided for. She's being protected by Boaz. The author is showing that there are just too many coincidences here to believe that all things, that these things are just happening and just at the right time. And so that's what we have to understand about this scene and all our lives, that nothing is just happening. It's all under God's control. It's all part of his plan. We don't often understand his plan, but that does not mean that he's not fully in control of everything that's happening at all times. And he reveals that to us in his word, here and in other places. He wants us to know and to deeply believe that God is in control. And one of the reasons he wants us to know that is so we would be less likely to worry. Think about this. We see God's sovereign control of these situations all the time in scriptures. Proverbs 16, verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Daniel 2:21 says God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, there is just the scriptures are just full of these places where we see God showing that he's in control. He's created this plan, and it's unfolding. He's always in control. And why is this so important? It's so important because the difference between being peaceful and panicked in any situation is going to be based on who you believe is in control. The difference between you being peaceful or panicked in any given situation is going to have to do with who you believe is in control at that moment. I was thinking about this yesterday while a lot of the kids were wearing costumes, and some of the adults too. If you were an adult who wore a costume, it was awesome. A lot of you looked so warm in those costumes. I don't know how you survived the hot day, but it was amazing. But you know, some of the costumes were like totally full. They cover everything. You didn't even know who it was. And just think about this for a moment. I have four kids, three of which are daughters. If I was wearing a costume and I was completely, nobody could tell who I was, and I ran up to one of my daughters and picked her up and started swinging her around, you better believe she's going to panic in that moment, right? She's going to absolutely panic. But if I were to take the mask off, and suddenly she realizes, oh, it's my dad, okay, she'd probably hit me a little, but then after that, she would probably say, do it again, Daddy. Do it again. Why? Because now she's not panicked, because she knows exactly who's in control. It's her daddy, who loves her and whom she loves, who she knows she can trust. And that's one of the reasons that God wants you and I to know he's in control. Not just to carry a theological fact in our pocket, but to be able to be peaceful in a situation instead of panicked, because we know that he's in control. His hands are upon us. He is caring for us. The difference between being peaceful and panicked in a situation depends on who you believe is in control. And so that's why we want to believe in this doctrine of God's sovereignty, that he's in control. Charles Spurgeon says, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. And it's true. The more that you and I, as we follow Christ, believe that God's in control of all these situations, it's going to help us not to be worried. Especially if we recognize not only God's control of all things, but his care for the vulnerable. So let's talk about that. God's care for the vulnerable. One of the things we see in this passage is that God deeply cares for the vulnerable and extends his loving kindness to them. Okay, our God is a God who cares about the vulnerable and extends his loving kindness to him. Chesed in Hebrew. We've talked about that a few times in this passage, or in this book, I mean. He cares for the vulnerable. See, if we're thinking about what's written here, we have to understand that what Ruth does in this scene matters. What she does matters. But what Ruth represents matters probably even more. What Ruth represents. What does she represent? She represents the vulnerable in society. Okay, think about this. Three different people, including Ruth herself, refer to her in this passage as being a foreigner or from Moab. Okay, she is an outsider. She is a foreigner. On top of that, we already know she is a widow. So she's a foreigner and a widow. And we know that she has no source of income at this point, so she is poor. She is a widow who is foreign, who is poor, and she's also, therefore, a foreign person who's a widow, who's poor, is subject in this time and culture to extreme danger. You notice that in verse 22, when Naomi reminds Ruth that if she goes anywhere else, she might be assaulted. So you've got somebody who really represents the vulnerable in any given society. And so she represents the vulnerable. Well, Boaz represents God's care for the vulnerable, because now Boaz steps in. Boaz demonstrates the kind of care that God gives to the vulnerable. So think about this. Remember, we talked about how Boaz, in the beginning of the passage, he's marked out as a worthy man. And those words refer to his wealth and his strength. Okay. Well, just see how beautiful it is that Boaz is going to step in now, and he's going to use his wealth and his strength for Ruth, to care for Ruth in her vulnerability. He's going to use his wealth to provide for her. He lets her glean, and verses 15 and 16 show us that, as well as verse 17 shows that he said that she could glean more than normal. He told the servants to let Ruth take more than people normally take. I mean, he is just loading her up with food. In fact, in verse 17, it says that she went home with an ephah. I mean, you know how much an ephah is, right? Yeah, I do too. So let's move on. No, just kidding. I didn't know. I had to look it up. It's about 2 or 3 weeks worth of food. I mean, can you just see Ruth? So he's using his wealth to show care for her in her poverty. And then he uses his strength too. Right? He's wealthy and he's strong. What does he do? He uses his strength to protect her. Look at verse 9. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And as you might imagine, that word touch has the nuance of strike. Have I not told these men they will not strike you? So here's Ruth, completely vulnerable, and then Boaz shows up. I will use my strength to make sure that you are safe. You are safe here. It's amazing. Was he just a nice guy? No. See, the author is portraying him as this man who's faithful to God. He's portraying him as this person who's wanting to show this loving kindness, the loving kindness that God shows to the vulnerable. We see that in verse 4. Boaz is portrayed as a man who's faithful to God. He shows up and he greets his servants by saying, what does he say? The Lord be with you. So we're seeing the author showing him, this is a man who knows the Lord. This is a man who understands who God is. And we could say that that greeting, the Lord be with you, is just the way people greeted people. But actually most scholars are like Daniel Block, who believe this, that Boaz's greeting reflects his religious commitments. He was a Yahwist, or he believed in Yahweh, whom hearers may expect to bear the divine name with integrity. In other words, Daniel Block is saying, that Boaz mentions Yahweh's name there because he knows he's there to represent Yahweh to his people. He's there to represent who God is and what God is like to his people. And Ruth experiences that too. Boaz believed. He knew the Lord, and he knows that the Lord shows this loving kindness to the vulnerable. God cares deeply about the vulnerable. We see this all through the scriptures. Exodus 22:21. It's a law. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. Exodus 22:22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Psalm 68, verse 5. Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause, God tells his people. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. See, Boaz is demonstrating this incredible loving kindness, this chesed, to Ruth because he believed that God is a God of loving kindness, that God cares for the vulnerable. And that God uses his strength and his wealth to care for those in need, to care for the vulnerable. And so that's what he's showing here. And the reality is when we believe that God is a God who cares for the vulnerable, it's powerful. It's life-changing for us when we think about our being vulnerable. The times when we're vulnerable, we will know that God is both in control and that he cares about our situation and that he can do something. That's why stories of people caring for the vulnerable hit us right in the feels, as they say. Right? Because we want to know that God cares for me like this person cares for this vulnerable person they're helping. I was remembering the story of Gladys Allward. Some of you might know her name. She's a missionary, famous missionary. Gladys Allward was a missionary in China in the 30s and 1930s, and she left actually in 1930 to go to be a missionary in China. And in her second year there, she saw a woman who was selling a child that had been kidnapped. And so she went and bought that child and brought that child into her home and chose to be a mother to her, chose to adopt this orphan. And then after some time, another child needed a place to go. So Gladys took that child in. And over the next few years, she would continue to bring these orphans in and love them. She was showing this incredible care for these orphans in their vulnerability. In 1938, war broke out and there was some bombing of the city that she was in, Yangchen. And so she had to flee. She had to go and take the orphans to safety. And so she embarks with all of her orphans that she loved and was caring for, and she takes them on this 12-day journey where they're basically walking all day and then sleeping at night. Sometimes they would find shelter, sometimes they would just be sleeping outside. And she's able to bring this group of orphans for this 12-day journey until they finally arrive at the Yellow River. And once they get there, there's no way to cross. And the children actually start to say to her, well, let's pray, God can do anything. And sure enough, this Chinese officer shows up and is able to get them a boat, and they cross, and they're able to make it later on that 12th day to this place of safety in Siam. And it's just this amazing story of her commitment to these orphans, her unwillingness to leave them behind, her determination to make sure that they would be safe. Except perhaps the craziest part of the story is the number of orphans that she took on this long journey, because it was about 100. Why would she do that? Why would she risk everything to care for these vulnerable children? Because she knows that is what God is like. And even more so, she knew that that is the way God had been to her. See, when we put our faith in Christ, what we're doing is recognizing that we are absolutely vulnerable. We, because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, we are totally vulnerable to the justice that we deserve for our sin. And so what does God do then? God sends His Son, the Lord Jesus, the true and better Boaz, to use His strength and His wealth to come and rescue us by dying on the cross in our place, paying for our sins so that our vulnerability to God's wrath is no more. Because all of us who have trusted in Christ, we're far more vulnerable than we ever could possibly realize, but we are now completely safe in Christ. He has paid our debt. He has given us His righteousness. He has promised us eternal life with God. And the more that we believe that, the more that you and I believe that God has met us in Christ, met our greatest vulnerability, then it helps us to not only recognize God's care for the vulnerable, but worry far less when we feel very vulnerable. Because that's when you worry, isn't it? So it's Christ that liberates us from worry, because we know God's in control, and we know He uses that control to care for the vulnerable. We see it most of all in rescuing us from our sin, but also in our trials in life. So we don't have to worry, but we can act. Let's talk about God's call to believers. We've talked about His control over all things, His care for the vulnerable, and third, His call to believers, looking at verse 20. And here's the point. The means by which God ordinarily cares for the vulnerable is through His people. That's the ordinary way God shows up. The ordinary means by which God cares is through His people, by calling His people to care for the vulnerable, to go to the vulnerable, to serve the vulnerable. And we actually see, this is so amazing in this passage, Naomi, who has been through the worst of the worst, right? In verse 20, she's going to awaken to the fact that God still cares about her. She's going to be reminded of God's loving kindness to her. Why? Because of what Boaz did. Look at verse 20. What's happened is Naomi and Ruth has returned now. She has talked about how she was taken care of, and she says, I was taken care of by Boaz. And here's Naomi's response, verse 20. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, chesed, loving kindness, has not forsaken the living or the dead. And that is Naomi's way of saying, God does care. God really does care. God is taking care of us. God does love us. God is faithful. It's a big moment for Naomi and for Ruth, and it should be a big moment for us as well. Because what reassures Naomi that God cares is Boaz showing up and showing God's care for the vulnerable. And what that does is it teaches you and I to be people who, one, if we are vulnerable and we have needs, we should make that known in the church so we can care for one another in that way. But also to be people who are looking for opportunities to use whatever strength, whatever wealth we have to care for the vulnerable, to demonstrate, gospel demonstration, we often say, to demonstrate to the vulnerable that God cares about them. When we show up, that's how they see that God cares. I mean, what a privilege, right? And so I think we can all ask ourselves, in what ways are we following God's call to care for the vulnerable? In what ways might God utilize us and our gifts and our abilities in our ordinariness to show up for the vulnerable and demonstrate God's care? And I want to show you though, on this slide we have 8 ways that our church reaches out and serves people who are vulnerable. And while you look at that list, I wonder, some of you are already very much involved in some of these ministries, but I would encourage you to ask if God is maybe prompting you, nudging you, calling you to take a step forward and think of more ways that you, ordinary old you and ordinary old me, can show up and to show God's care for the vulnerable. And here's what you do. Text the word kindness to our text number, 407-984-4880. And what you'll get is information on all these different ministries. What if God wants to prove to someone who's vulnerable right now that he loves them by sending you, like he sent Boaz in this moment? What a privilege. And God uses it. I mean, I want to tell you a story about something that happened in the office as we close. So we have ESL. ESL is English as a Second Language. So we teach people who are wanting to learn English. It's a tremendous help for people who are not from our country, whose native language is not English. And I want to tell you about Santiago. Santiago is a man who's a student in one of our ESL classes. And very recently, Santiago was here. And when he came out to go to his car after ESL, his car battery was dead. And so he went back into the office and he told Lisa, our events coordinator, that his battery is dead. And so Lisa started asking all the staff if anybody had jumper cables. Apparently nobody did, so we probably got to do something about that. But she also, then she called the deacons. You know, deacons are the leaders in the church of our ministry of mercy and things like this. So a couple deacons are on their way. Michael Blackston from Redeemer Counseling comes out. He does have some jumper cables, okay, like he should, and that's awesome. So he tries to jump the car. It doesn't work. Jim Dennis, one of our deacons, gets here. He tries to jump the car. It doesn't work. Now, what's getting worse about this is Santiago was supposed to be at a job interview. And he was running out of time. And so he was getting pretty frantic and worried. And so the staff just said, and this is all the staff, I wasn't even there. The staff said, look, we'll pay for an Uber and you can get to your job interview. And he kind of fought that off for a little bit. But then as he saw the clock ticking, he finally said, okay, yeah, call an Uber. So they called an Uber. Lisa ran in and got some cash and came out and said, here, take this because you got to be able to get back to your car. And he didn't want to take it, but he did. And off he went in the Uber. And then a few days later, he came back. And he came in to talk to Lisa, and he said he wanted to give the money back because he ended up not needing it. Somebody was able to give him a ride to his car. And he stands there, and he tells Lisa, he's like, I've never had strangers treat me like that. I've never had complete strangers show such a kindness to me. And he also said he got the job. I mean, what a unbelievable privilege for you and I who know that Christ has redeemed us in our greatest vulnerability. And now we get to show what that's like to people. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit and would you lock in the beautiful things about yourself that we've seen in your word this morning? And would you embolden us to believe that you're in control, to believe you care about the vulnerable, to follow your call to demonstrate your care for the vulnerable out of the joy that we have, knowing that Christ has come and rescued us in our greatest vulnerability. And would you help us grow as a body of believers in demonstrating to our city, to our neighbors, even to the nations, your incredible love and kindness to to the vulnerable. We pray these things for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. God.